We're now going to have our reading from Psalm 53 before Chris comes to speak to us. For the director of music, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Chris.
Well, good evening. And tonight we're going to be thinking about unbelief together from Psalm 53, the very famous line, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So we need to talk about atheism and unbelief this evening. And of course, this psalm is more nuanced than just to talk about non-believers and not believing in God. But I do just want to address for a moment those who may be atheists and that background, and just say right up front, you're very welcome if you don't believe in God tonight. You certainly are respected. There are many atheists who are kind people. Plenty are intelligent, and we want to engage with that politely. Of course, when it comes to atheism and the faith, it can be knockabout stuff sometimes, if you listen to debates and so on. Richard Dawkins doesn't hold back at all with his knockabout comments. Faith, Richard Dawkins writes in the God Delusion book, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Now, name-calling is not going to get us anywhere. You may know the story of the girl in a junior school where the teacher asked the class if any of the pupils believed in God. And a single girl, very bravely, put her hand in the air, very timidly but bravely all the same. And he asked her why she believed in God. Given that the rest of the class didn't, why did she stand out and believe in God? And her answer was, "Well, my dad is a Christian. And my mum is a Christian, and I've always believed in God." Well, the teacher said, "That is a poor reason. Tell me, if your mum had been stupid and your dad had been stupid, what would that make you?" Well, the little girl replied, "Then I guess I would be an atheist." Now, look, we need to rise above that. We need to rise above just the throwing of barbs and so on. Whether you're here tonight or watching online, you may be very kind-hearted and highly intelligent, but not believe in God. So what do we mean by beginning the psalm tonight by saying the fool said in his heart there is no God? Okay, a few things. First of all, we need to be careful about the word fool. The word fool, the logic here, with the first verse, it's not saying that everyone who denies the existence of God is a fool. It's not actually what verse 1 says. What verse 1 says is that everyone who lives foolishly is in effect claiming there is no God. If you live foolishly, you demonstrate in your life that you don't believe in God. See, the word fool in Hebrew has a kind of moral aspect to it. To live foolishly is to live as if there is no God. And that's why Psalm 53 has a real challenge to all of us this evening. If you're not a believer in God tonight, or if you've been a Christian for decades, Psalm 53 challenges all of us. We demonstrate what we believe in the way we behave. And foolish living declares that there is no God. Whatever you may say with your words, your behavior says something else. And that's the challenge of Psalm 53. Now, let's dig a little deeper then into the psalm and this particular saying, though, that there is no God. I mean, I just find it a little ironic to be speaking on the platform tonight with this as my slide behind me. There is no God. But that is the claim that many people make, whether out loud in word or by the lifestyle they live. Atheism has been around for hundreds of years. In fact, you can trace the history. Let's do a little mini lecture with you for a moment this evening. A little lecture on the origins of atheism. Is that okay with you, just to do a little lecture? Where do we trace atheism back to? There have always been atheists, those who say there is no God. Famously, Socrates, the Greek philosopher, 2,500 years ago, was on trial in Athens for the charge, the crime of atheism. Because it wasn't quite the Richard Dawkins atheism. Socrates believed that there was some kind of ultimate being, ultimate power, but he did deny the existence of the Greek gods, the family, living up on Mount Olympus, you know, Zeus and so on. So Socrates' kind of atheism wasn't to say that there's no supernatural or no ultimate being, but it was to deny the city gods, the local gods, the gods of Mount Olympus. So let's move on a little bit further in history into the 19th century and the very famous German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. What a remarkable man is Nietzsche. What a creative thinker. And very famously, he said those words, "God is dead. God is dead and we have killed him." Words that would echo down through the centuries. A very extraordinary thinker. Friedrich Nietzsche, with great influence. We'll come back to him a little later. To move on a little bit in British history, Charles Bradlaugh was the founder in Britain of the National Secular Society. And this was in Victorian England. And why was the National Secular Society founded? Still runs to this day, by the way. We've got a group here in Bournemouth. We've met with them occasionally. We've done debates and such like. Now why did he found that particular society? Because he was standing as a parliamentary candidate, and you couldn't be an MP without believing in God. That was the law of the time. And so the society campaigned for this separation of religion from the state. And they were successful, and they made the way for Bradlaugh to become a member of parliament. And since that time, National Secular Society, the National Secular Society, has kind of gone into a little bit of a obscurity, I guess. They still sometimes campaign on things like stopping the post office have Christmas-themed stamps. That's the sort of level of campaign that we sometimes hear about. But let's move on a little further into the 20th century. And this character, Marilyn Murray O'Hare, the American founder in 1963 of the American Atheist Association. Now, where did this all come from? Very significant in 1963 that Marilyn had her son William at school, and William came home from school one day. He's the little boy there in the photograph. Having prayed at school and heard some Bible stories. And Marilyn, as a Marxist atheist, was incensed about it. This is a public school. Why are they getting my child to pray in school? And she went to the local court in Baltimore and then went further up to the Supreme Court in America and formed this association to campaign against religion in school. And she was very successful. That led to the restriction of religion in public school in America, the separation of church and state in school, and the abolition of prayer within public schools in America. Over her life, there were many lawsuits that she launched in America against the presence of religion in national life. Now, we can add to this others who've embraced the atheist position and the way this has permeated down through culture. We couldn't settle the question of whether God exists or not by how many intellectuals believe in God. We have many intellectuals who believe in God and many who doubt. We have many Christians active in the media and in politics and in science. And we have atheists active in those areas too. In other words, it's not just about the intellect. It's not just about intelligence. The Bible says, and again, this is Psalm 53, the Bible says the reason that many don't believe in God is because we don't want God interfering in our lives. See, the root problem in Psalm 53 is not intellectual, it's moral. It's a matter not just of the brain, but of the heart. So verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. And notice again, this is not saying if you are an atheist that you're corrupt and vile. Psalm 53 puts it the other way around. It says if we're corrupt and vile, if we're a fool, then that demonstrates we don't believe in God. Again, our actions betray what we really believe. And if you read on then in verse 2, we find it gets worse. It gets worse because the problem is not just the problem of the intellectual atheist this evening. See, verse 2 tells us, verse 3, no one does good. No one does good. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek God. Notice that repeated word there. All mankind. Any. And God finds in verse 3, everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Everyone denies responsibility. Everyone wants to evade accountability to God. That's not just a condition of maybe one or two here in the room who don't believe in God. My dad was an atheist. It's not just his condition, it's my condition too. It's a condition of every one of us. It's our natural condition. We want to push God to the margins and do things our way, not his way. We find ways of denying responsibility. We remove the word sin from our vocabulary. We'd rather talk about sickness than sin because we don't want to be responsible. We don't want to be accountable. There's a great book by David Wells called God in the Wasteland, published a few years ago now, but he records the following cases of people denying responsibility. That how in public lawsuits, people are no longer holding themselves accountable for their actions. He describes the case of an FBI agent who was arrested for embezzling government funds, for misuse of government money. And in his trial, the FBI agent claimed that his love of money was a disability. And as federal policy was against discrimination, he successfully sued the employers on grounds his dismissal had been anti his condition. Hey, here's another one, another example. A school employee who is dismissed for always being late to work. And she took her employers to court arguing that she was suffering from a medical condition known as perpetual lateness syndrome. I've seen some of you writing that down, taking notes. Perpetual lateness syndrome. David Dinkins, the New York City mayor, answering accusations that he'd failed to pay taxes. David Dinkins said, I haven't committed a crime. What I did was fail to comply with the law. A subtle distinction, if there ever were one. As we often say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. It is what the reformers called, in their turn of phrase, total depravity. What total depravity means is not that we're as totally depraved as we could possibly be. What it does mean is that depravity, it seeps into the totality of our being, the way we act, the way we think. Even when we do good things like giving to charity, it's tainted by a little bit of pride, a little bit of conceit. There is something polluting the whole of our being. And that is our problem. And Paul, when he writes the book of Romans, that great epistle of the good news, Paul wants to describe the solution. He wants to describe the good news. It's the gospel, okay? The word gospel means good news. And Paul writes the book of Romans to describe the good news, how we can find salvation. And he finds in the first few chapters different ways of describing just how low we've fallen. And in Paul's writing, he alights on Psalm 53. He gravitates to Psalm 53. And you get it repeated in Romans chapter 3. These words are caught up by Paul. This is his way of describing the problem as he heads towards the good news of why Jesus came into this world. See, the good news, and we're going to get there in a few minutes, the good news is only good news if you understand how bad the bad news is. And as Psalm 53 says, the bad news is really bad. The bad news is that within every one of us, there is a deep-rooted desire to push God out, to exclude God, to live our lives as if there is no God, as if we'll never be accountable. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the bad news. That is our condition. And that is why we need a solution. Well, sadly, as the psalm says in verse 4, they never call on God. They never call on God. That's the problem. They don't look to the very place where a solution is found. They never call on God. David Wells' book I mentioned earlier, The God in the Wasteland, he's written an updated version. And the updated one is God in the Whirlwind. Because over the 10 years since that was written, things have only got worse. And in our culture and society, if 10 years ago we were denying responsibility, well, now we're embracing the sickness, if we want to call it that. Whatever area of life you look into, there is a whirlwind in areas of identity, technology, economics, mental health. Wherever you look, we're in a world that seems to be more chaotic. It's lost its moorings. It's lost its anchor. Verse 4 of Psalm 53. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. That's a description of the land of unbelief. That is a description of a world without God. People might say they believe in God, but by their behavior, they demonstrate they're far from him. See, atheism has practical consequences. We say sometimes ideas have legs. Well, beliefs impact behavior. And that's true in our national life. It's true in our local community. It's true in your family life. Looking at verse 4, this concept of they devour my people as though eating bread. Slave trading morphed into human trafficking. Treating people as mere commodities. Treating people just as a cost-benefit analysis. The treatment of the elderly. The rise in euthanasia, child pornography, people being treated as commodities. And Psalm 53 describes this world of unbelief. It's interesting, you know, Psalm 53 is almost a repeat of Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is much the same. Starts with the same line. And it may make you wonder why it's here in the Bible. Why is it repeated? I mean, there are many reasons that are given. There's a very intriguing reason, which I haven't got time to go into with you, but a very intriguing reason to do with this little series of the adventures of David. Psalm 51 was David and Bathsheba. Last week, you may remember, it was Doeg. And Peter described that from Psalm 52. Then next week, you'll get to Psalm 53 and the Ziphites, you see there in the heading. So different adventures in the life of David. And this one doesn't have a heading, but it does have a name. Because Nabal, the fool, is actually a personal name as well. And there is someone with that personal name. In fact, it comes at exactly the right moment in 1 Samuel, where we go from the story of Doeg into the story of Nabal, Hebrew word for fool, and then into the story of the Ziphites in the next chapter. So in other words, Psalm 53 fits a certain sequence in the story of the life of David in 1 Samuel. But I'm not going to go into that with you tonight. I already have done, but I won't go further into that. But here's another reason why it gets repeated. It's slightly different. It's repeated, but slightly differently. Verse 5 is a little different. And what is the reason for that? Well, Psalm 14, almost the same, not quite, seems to be looking back to the time of the Exodus. It's a reminder of what God has done in the past for God's people. how God has preserved his people in a godless world in the past. And Psalm 53 seems to be describing the present, maybe even a time of siege around Jerusalem or siege around the people of God, a present crisis. And it's as if to say, this psalm bears repeating because the problems are always the same. Our situations and circumstances may change, our situations may change, but the problems remain the same. And we need to repeat these things to remind ourselves the truth remains the same. See, here is the lesson that we should learn from it. And whether we are in Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, whether we're 14-year-olds or 53-year-olds, whether in the situation 50 years ago or in 50 years' time to come, the solution will remain the same. Because the challenge, ultimately, the problem, underlying problem, remains the same. And what is the underlying problem? The underlying problem is, if you lose touch with God, nothing makes sense anymore. You lose track of meaning and purpose in life, of a basis for morals, of a foundation for society. I mentioned earlier Friedrich Nietzsche. And I do find Nietzsche just a really, really interesting person, and I could spend an hour talking to you about Nietzsche tonight. This German philosopher who gave us those memorable words, God is dead, and we have killed him. But when he said those words, when he wrote those words, he didn't mean it as a celebration. Nietzsche gave those words as words of a funeral eulogy, a funeral for society. See, more kind of like prosaically, he wrote it this way. Nietzsche goes on to say this. Here's the problem that he spotted in society. And remember, this is the late 19th century. Nietzsche saw this. Nietzsche said, when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. Christianity is a system, a whole view of things thought out together. By removing one main concept, faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing remains in one's hands. You cannot have the Christian morality without the Christian God. You can't hang on to Christian culture without the God of the Bible. And Nietzsche saw that. That's why he was so thoughtful. He recognized that what was happening in German society was not just the death of God, but the death of Christian morality. You know what Nietzsche said? This is the late 1800s. He said society is going to need to have somebody who will control it and dictate it and tell people what to do. And he predicted the coming of what he called the Superman. And that wouldn't be a Clark Kent in his cape. That would be somebody who could rule with an iron fist. No wonder this was Adolf Hitler's favorite philosopher. I told you the story of Marilyn Murray O'Hare. Interesting story, but I want to tell you a little bit about her son. See, her son William Murray was at the heart of the trial. He was the boy who came home from school. And he came home from school having prayed. And actually, we know he'd quite liked the prayer. He'd quite liked the stories he'd heard about Jesus that he'd got at school. That's why he told his atheist mum all about them. She was incensed. And she used him to push through that legislation. But that's not the end of the story. It's just 3 minutes, but I'd just like to play you. This is a little bit of his story, looking back many years later. Just a couple of minutes of William Murray looking back on his life.
What really happened to me, there was an economic change. When I left my home as a teenager, I discovered that if you held down a job or worked in a single industry and worked hard and did good work, that you got promotions and increases in pay.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd never learned that inside of my home. And the only thing that I saw that was important was me. And since I had an ability to do very, very well for myself, I believed that The most important things to me were, other than myself, were the best food, the best restaurants, the best booze, and the best sex, and that was it. That was all that was important. And there's only one minor problem with this when you attempt to live a life like this. That living that lifestyle nearly destroyed me. When you smoke dope when you want, and drink when you want, and eat when you want, and jump on airplanes and go when you want, and you can live that kind of lifestyle, it can burn you out really fast. And it burned me out and brought me down real fast. It brought me to my knees until I needed help. And the available help was the gospel of Jesus Christ,
Amen.
And of the Lord, that reached down to pick me up out of my muck.
Well, you know, Bill, when you were with us years ago, I'll never forget, even as you prayed, that if God would, he would touch your mother's heart, and if she would come to him. She never did that, did she?
Not that I know of. She had a... unfortunately, she had the... I don't know whether to call it a habit or what, but she would hire convicted felons, convicted murderers, to work for her. I think that she enjoyed the sense of power of having somebody work for her that had taken another human life. I don't know that for a fact, but I have a good feeling that it was. And one of those individuals that she hired that was a convicted murderer, she put on as an office manager. And he stole a great deal of money from her, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of bonds that can be sold on the open market. She fired him, tried to get him into jail, and the way our justice system. So she wrote some very malicious things about him, about his manhood and so forth and so on, which was the way she operated. And make a long story a short order, he gathered together some felons that he had served time in jail with and kidnapped her and my brother and my older daughter, who was an atheist from the time that I was an atheist, and worked with my mother, kidnapped the three of them, held them until they got hundreds of thousands of dollars in ransom, and then murdered them. What really happened to me, there was an economic change when I left my home as a teenager.
Great, thank you. What a shocking story. And yet also, through there, what a story of hope as well. William Murray went on to be a Baptist pastor, actually, and went on into ministry in later life. And this backdrop to his story, it just emphasizes, underlines that point. Godless ideas lead to a godless society. Beliefs aren't neutral. They make a difference to behavior. And if we've identified a problem tonight, a problem in the human heart, that every one of us deep down would rather live lives our way than God's way, well, what is the solution? You heard it in William Murray's testimony. The solution didn't come from his mother's society. The solution came when he was finally down on his knees and turned to Christ. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. I mean, we could talk about the problem all night. We could talk about the problem of the human condition all evening. But the solution in verse 6 will come out of Zion, we read. That, by the way, is the theological name for Jerusalem, Zion. It's interesting, you know, that town, Jerusalem, one of the most fought over bits of real estate in the entire world, is hard to explain. I mean, you know, from a historical point of view, Jerusalem is not the most significant city in that part of the world in ancient times. There are other towns dotted around. We've got the ruins, Hatzor, Megiddo, much more significant, on trade routes, near to farmland and so on. Jerusalem was a little town up in the mountains, not very big. Why is it so significant? Well, the word Zion is used. It's theological significance. Because, you know, this little town up in the mountains is the place where one day Messiah would come, where one day Messiah would be executed, where one day Messiah would rise from the dead and there would be an empty tomb, and where one day those apostles, those followers, would take that good news of the empty tomb to the ends of the earth. Where will salvation come from? Verse 6. It'll come from Zion. This psalm prophetically looks forward to the great solution. And the great solution has a name. And that now is not Zion. That name is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who transforms lives from the inside out, who transforms people in ways that mere intelligence can't do, that mere political programs can't achieve. Where will salvation come from? Salvation won't come from Oxford University or Bournemouth University. Salvation won't come from 10 Downing Street or the White House. Salvation won't come from religious temples or research laboratories. For all the wonderful things they can do and achieve, salvation comes from Zion, where Jesus Christ will come into this world and bring true salvation, forgiveness, which is what we most need. To know that for all that depravity in our lives, there is perfect, complete forgiveness. The slate washed clean. And not only that, fresh hope for a new chapter in our lives. A chapter that begins today and goes on into eternity, because even death has had its sting removed. That is salvation. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to do. Psalm 53 has taken us through the murk of godlessness. It's taken us through the valley of the shadow of a godless society and a godless heart. But it emerges into the sunlight of verse 6. There is a solution. And that solution is not found in the intelligence of men and women. It is found in the Savior Jesus and what he came to do. We're going to move into a time of communion, the Lord's Supper. And you know, there is a thread heading all the way back from Bournemouth to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus broke bread with his friends. And in these simple symbols, revealed to them the solution to the human condition. Salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we want to just thank you so much for that story of Murray, of William Murray. Thank you for that story of a life turned around. Thank you in this room this evening, we can multiply that story by many more. Thank you that many of us have tasted and seen that not only does the Lord exist, but the Lord is good. And we want to thank you for that salvation that is ours. Please help us now as we join together in this confession of faith to find fresh confidence again, to declare that our God reigns, to declare that we believe in the true God. Amen.